I want to bring you a sermon tonight that I've entitled, Christ is Our Peace, Jew and Gentile at Peace, as one new man. Ephesians chapter 2, tonight we are looking at verses 14 through 18. What a glorious paragraph. I've got this section highlighted, it's circled, it's underlined, I've got different colors here in my Bible. This is a wonderful paragraph that I hope will become precious to you as well as we study it this evening. Ephesians 2 verse 14, here's what the Word of God says. For He, referring to Christ, Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. May the Lord help us as we study His Word tonight. Our Father, yet again, I pray and we pray. Oh God, that the gospel would not go forth merely in human words only. But oh God, we pray that the message tonight would go forth in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Spirit of the living God, show us Christ tonight, as we look into the God-breathed Word. Amen. Boys and girls in the catechism class, church family, I trust maybe you've read this as well, but boys and girls especially, you know this answer. What is the church? The church is an assembly of baptized believers joined together by a covenant of discipline and witness, who meet together regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. That's the catechism question of our church for what is the church. I love that answer and I love that definition, because the church, the body of Christ, is a people. It's a gathering of people of many cultures, of many contexts, of many colors, many citizenships, all kinds of uniquenesses and distinctivenesses about us. What is it that makes the church so unique and the church so beautiful? Well, it's this. We in the church are all one, and we are at peace through Jesus Christ and by His death on the cross for us, in uniting us with Him and with one another. That's the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church is that we are one. We are at peace with God and peace with each other. I think there are few things that are more representative of heaven on earth than a huge swath of people from different backgrounds and different colors, and different cultures, and different languages, and different nationalities, all unified together around the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, with no more hostility, no more anger, no more prejudice, no racism, no division, no preference, no favoritism. Because Christ has reconciled us with the Father, and He has given us a glorious introduction, a glorious welcome into the very presence of God, all by His grace. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to speak to those very issues that I raised in those opening words. Jesus Christ is our peace. You recall last week I mentioned that Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is one of the glorious gospel sections in the whole Bible. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 talks about our new relationship with God. Remember, you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. God saved you by His grace. Then you are to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him in those good works. Well, after that, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul's going to follow that first section, now focusing on our new relationship with one another because of what Christ has done. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is what God has done to reconcile us to Himself. Now at the end of Ephesians 2, in light of Christ reconciling us to Himself, we have a new relationship with one another as well. And last week we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Remember that the main idea was alienation. Here's who you were. Remember this? All the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people. Here are the five disadvantages that you were born with. Verse 12 brings them out. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants that God made with His people. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were in a miserable state. You were in a hopeless condition. You were in a helpless condition, alienated from God. Verse 13, until the Lord acted. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I really concluded my sermon with that last week. I'm going to come back to it next week for our time around the Lord's Supper. We're going to gaze upon verse 13 next week and look at the work of Christ. But tonight, in verses 14 to 18, really the whole paragraph in this middle section of Ephesians 2, really it's all around the word reconciliation. What did Jesus do? What did the work of Christ accomplish? In a couple of weeks, we will finish Ephesians 2 and identify who we are now as the people of God. How does Paul describe His people? But tonight, the key word in our section, it occurs four times. It's the commonly repeated word. It's the word peace, 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 peace. Four different times. Another repeated word is the word one, one, one. We have peace with God, we have peace with one another, and we are one in the body of Christ because we have peace with God. This peace is a huge idea. Isn't the world looking for peace? Not just in politics, but just people in their hearts. People want peace. People are craving peace. What is this idea of peace? Well, the biblical idea of peace, the Hebrew word shalom, has the idea of wholeness. It has the idea of a wholeness in your well-being, in your body, in your life, in your soul. No wonder people are pursuing peace. People are looking for peace. Everybody wants peace on earth. People want peace. But where does it come from? How do you get peace? Where is real peace found? And to answer that, still by way of introduction, a couple of dimensions. Number one, you must have peace with God. You must have peace with God. Peter is preaching in Acts 10. And in Acts 10, verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." How do you have peace with God? It only comes through Jesus Christ. Or what I read at the beginning of our service tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to have peace with God or you'll have no peace at all. Number two, the second dimension is we have peace with others. We have peace with others. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 3 and verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's writing to the church, plural. Let the peace that comes from Jesus Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And you and I are to be thankful. If we have peace with God, we have peace with others. There's a third dimension, and that third dimension is this: peace in the heart. Peace in the heart. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, in John 16:33, said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Why did he say that? So that in me you may have peace. These three dimensions are key and crucial for understanding what peace really is. Peace with God, peace with others, and then peace in the heart. We can never have peace with others. We can never have peace in the heart if we do not have peace with God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, we are to pursue peace with all men. Romans 14:19 says, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Or again in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Tonight in Ephesians 2, Paul is going to talk about that peace and how that peace comes to you personally and what that peace does for us corporately. Church family, I will tell you, this is a glorious paragraph in the Bible. This is a glorious paragraph, and I pray that we as a church would be faithful to this paragraph, and I pray that evangelicalism in our day would be obedient to this paragraph of Scripture. We want to look at reconciliation. We want to look at what this true peace is that God gives. What did Jesus do? And in your outline from our text, we're going to see three glorious pronouncements. If you're taking notes, three glorious pronouncements. I've got three simple sentences for you. They come from the text. They will help us outline the text. These are essential. These are glorious. These are life-changing. These are world-rocking. And these ought to define and describe the biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three glorious pronouncements. Let's begin with the first in verses 14 and 15. Number one, Jesus is our peace with each other. Jesus is our peace with each other. In the depths of the Amazon rainforest in Brazil, I want you to consider with me a chief of one of the most violent tribes, who was greatly at odds with the chief of a neighboring tribe. A killing and stealing and rape, murder and hatred, I mean, just oozed in the air. You could feel it in the air. And it had been like this for generations. It was nothing new. It had been like this for many, many years. Peace was unthinkable. The hatred and the animosity and the rejection and the despising of one another was familiar. Everybody had these feelings toward each other. Until one chief got saved upon hearing the gospel. And when the Lord mercifully saved him, he wrote a letter explaining the biblical gospel of peace to the chief of the other enemy tribe. Amazingly, that man read the letter and he got saved as well. Once formerly hostile, they now reside at peace. They now rest at peace. They now rejoice at peace, real unity. Not in tribal similarities, not in culture, but in Christ. Real peace in Christ. How does peace come to people? How does peace come? Only through Jesus Christ. This is exactly what verse 14 says. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Jesus himself is our peace. It doesn't say that he's the bringer of peace, although we'll talk about that in a minute. He is our peace. He's the very definer of peace. He's the very essence of peace. He's the very realization of peace. He's the very marrow and substance and fullness of peace. That's why Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. Jesus is our peace with each other. In verses 14 and 15, Paul's going to clarify. Okay, Jeff, in our day, we need peace with each other. What does it mean? How do you get this? Clarify more, Paul. What do you mean? Paul's going to give a few clarifying clauses. Number one, Jesus made both groups into one. He made both groups into one. Look again at verse 14. Jesus himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Well, what are the both groups? Well, if you look back at the context at verse 11 in your Bible, verse 11 talks about the Gentiles in the flesh. They're called the uncircumcision. And yet we talk about the circumcision, that is the Jewish people in the flesh made with hands. You've got two groups in the world. You've got Jewish people and non-Jewish people. You've got the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we looked at last week, there was great hostility between these two groups. A great animosity between these two groups. And Paul is going to say in verse 14 that Jesus himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. Notice the word one. Do you see it there in verse 14? Look again at the end of verse 15. He made the two into one new man. Look at verse 16. He might reconcile them both into one body. Look at verse 18. Through Christ, we both have our access to the Father in one spirit. One, 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 one. We are both now one. Here's the simple meaning of verse 14. Real unity, real solidarity, real harmony only exists through the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the differences with me between Jew and Gentile. Consider the food laws that God gave the Jewish people, the Sabbath restrictions, the circumcision, the Mosaic laws, the covenants, all the Jewish festivals. That would have separated the Jews from all the surrounding nations. It would have distinguished them from all of the surrounding Gentiles. And yet Paul can say, now because Jesus is our peace, you are one. You were at odds, but now you're one. I love the way the Gettys say it in their hymn, Beneath the Cross. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. We are one through grace alone. That is the first clarifying clause that Paul is going to say. If we are to have peace with each other, we need to know that Jesus is the one who made both groups into one. Number two, a second clarifying clause under this first heading, Jesus broke down the barrier. Jesus broke down the dividing wall. Look at verse 14. Jesus is our peace who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The NASB has the barrier of the dividing wall. If you have the ESV has the dividing wall of hostility. No doubt Paul is alluding to this. If you were a pilgrim 2,000 years ago going up to the Jerusalem temple to worship God in the temple, There would be an outer court. It was by far the largest court, called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go to the outer court in Jerusalem, and they could see that temple, and they could worship God and praises there. Everybody could go there, Jew and Gentile alike. But as you would inch closer to the temple, before you would walk through the next gate and enter the Court of the Women, where only the Jewish people could then go, not Gentiles, there was a little wall. Jewish sources tell us it was about 4.5 feet tall. And there were these warning signs, numerous ones, posted all throughout this wall. And here's what the warning sign said. Archaeology tells this to us. No foreigner, Gentile, is to enter within this railing and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught shall himself be to blame for his following death. Wow, that's quite a barrier. 4.5 feet tall, Jews and Gentiles can worship God in the outer court of the Gentiles, but if you want to go near, you see a 4.5 foot tall wall there that says, no Gentile can come here. You can't go past here. The Jews can, but Gentiles, you can't. Paul, alluding to that, bringing that image up in the minds of the readers, verse 14, Jesus broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, which everybody knew, it was there, it was thick, you could see it, everybody observed it, it was obvious. All of those barriers of that dividing wall are broken and they are destroyed in Jesus, who is our peace. Well, how else can we say that we have peace with each other in this first glorious pronouncement? There's a third clause that he's going to give in verse 15, and it's this. Jesus abolished, he fulfilled, he did away with the old law. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. There's an English translation that has it well. Jesus did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. You say, how could Jesus end? How could he fulfill? How could he abolish the law of commandments contained in the ordinances? Well, really in two ways. How could Jesus do this? Number one, by his perfect, impeccable obedience. Jesus can fulfill the law by his perfect and impeccable obedience to the law. He did what nobody else could ever do. But with that, secondly, Jesus fulfilled all of the festivals. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled the shadows. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonies that point to him. He is the end of the law. We are not under law, but we are under grace. Because Jesus obeyed it all. He is the fulfillment of the law. Somebody might say, well then Jeff, can we just cut out Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy out of my Bible? No, we can't do that. Because these laws teach us about God and his character. They teach us about man and our sinful condition and our need for a Savior. And as Paul says in Galatians, these laws are tutors. They are a guide. They are arrows to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect and active obedience to God, earning salvation for us. Remember what Paul says, just listen to this, Romans 7:6, we are set free from the law. Romans 7:4, we have died to the law. Galatians 4, we are redeemed from the law. Romans 6, we are no longer under the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Ephesians 2:15 says it, Jesus is our peace. How does he bring Jew and Gentile together? How can there be harmony in such groups that are so at odds with each other? Well, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Jesus really is our peace with each other. But there's one more clause that Paul's going to clarify how we have peace with each other. And that is found in verse 15, number 4. Jesus creates one new man. He creates one new man. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself Jesus might make the two into one new man. I love this. Jews don't become Gentiles. Gentiles don't become Israel. Rather, the two become one new man. One new man. And in verse 15, if you look in your Bible, after Jesus abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances so that he himself might make, it's the Greek word create. Genesis 1 type create. Only God can do this kind of work. No wonder there's no unity in our culture. No wonder there's no peace and unity in our society. Because you can't have it until Jesus creates it. So in verse 15, Jesus makes the two into one new man. This is a brand new entity. This is a brand new organism. It is the church that began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This new man is a glorious, glorious body comprised of Jew and Gentile. And the end of verse 15, when you have one new man created by Jesus, end of verse 15, thus you have peace. Do you see that last phrase there? Thus you have peace. Peace. Peace is the result. It is the outcome of creating one new man. The result is the making, the establishing of peace. A culture can't do it. Jesus does it. So for us then, if Jesus really is our peace with each other, as this first pronouncement has it, and verses 14 and 15 describe it here, then, church family, there should never be any favoritism among the people of God. There should never be any racism among the people of God. There must never be any hostility whatsoever amongst the people of God. Especially toward others who are at peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can end this first main point, this first glorious pronouncement, Jesus is our peace with each other, just with a brief illustration. I want you to imagine a new teenage convert from Syria who grew up in a Muslim ISIS home. And then you've got a young woman in her 20s, recently converted from the very non-religious home in the secularized society of Istanbul, Turkey. And then you've got a couple from the country of Zambia. Zambia in Africa, oh, full of joy, smiling ear to ear, dancing and smiling. And they're used to worship with drums. Right next to a reformed, traditional man who loves singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," quietly standing with the organ in the background. With a man and a woman who have been recently saved from North Korea. They're a part of the underground church. Oh, God has saved them and they're bubbling with joy because of Christ's nearness to them, God's presence to them in the fires of affliction. You have a teenager. A teenager who's been saved out of the iron claw of Roman Catholicism down in Peru when a friend proclaimed that Jesus really did finish the work at Calvary. And then you've got a doctoral student at Cambridge who's walking by one day and he hears a street preacher heralding the nearness of death and the immediacy of judgment and there's rescue and found in the atonement of Jesus, and this Cambridge doctoral student flees for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got a devoutly Jewish person. And then you have a very pagan Gentile. All put together, all of these people, all these individuals put together in the same room, and they're worshiping Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, that would never happen. But when Jesus creates one new man, there can be peace with each other. So when there's not, that means selfishness has crept in some way. But gloriously and wonderfully, and praise God that there is peace that Jesus has made between Jew and Gentile. So we can say with this first glorious pronouncement that Jesus is our peace with each other. But as we move on in our text, there's another glorious pronouncement. Number two, the second main heading in your outline. Number one will never happen. It will never happen unless number two happens. Here it is. Number two, Jesus is our reconciliation with God. Jesus is our reconciliation with God. Because look in your text at verse 16 in your Bible. So what does Jesus do? Well, he's made one new man, establishing peace, verse 16. And he might, here it is, reconcile. He reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross. By that cross, he put to death the enmity. And Jesus came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he came and preached peace to those who were near. How in the world can there be peace? How can there be harmony? How can people groups be at unison with one another? How in the world can this be? How can there be harmony and togetherness and peace? Our culture is good at giving us many answers. Politics. Maybe peace will come through politics. No. Social reform. No. Tolerance. No. Philanthropy. No. Humanitarian acts. No. Common ideologies. No. Protesting. No. Rioting. Rioting won't do it. Legislation won't do it. Or any other man-centered attempt. No. Nothing can bring this reconciliation with one another, because true reconciliation with other people, listen, it can only come when we are unified through the true reconciliation with God, through the work of Jesus Christ. Or maybe just to say it simply, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly and fully unite people together. The Gentiles were formerly distant. They were excluded. They were without God. They were hopeless in the world. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were far away. They were despised. They were rejected. The Jews thought that they were into heaven, and Gentiles were not headed for heaven. Is there hope? Is there hope for peace among such hostility? Is there hope? And the answer that Paul says is, oh yes, there is hope. Look at verse 16. Here it is. And Jesus might reconcile them. That's the two groups, the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Reconcile. We hear a lot about that in our day, don't we? Oh, we need to reconcile. We need to reconcile. We need to reconcile. Reconcile with each other. Paul uses the word reconcile a lot as well. Colossians 1 and verse 20. speaking about how it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus, verse 20 of Colossians 1, and through Jesus, God reconciles all things to himself. How does God do it? He makes peace through the blood of the cross. Verse 22, God has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before himself holy and blameless. Paul also puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, how does God reconcile the world? Well, it's not every person in the world. Here's the definition. Not counting their trespasses against them. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It is the work of God in bringing sinners at peace with himself through the work of Christ. Now, I was studying this word this week. The word reconciliation. It's thrown around all over the place. And really, if I could help you understand all that has been written on reconciliation, here's a couple of brief phrases that you can get. Number one, the idea of reconciliation first includes that the parties were formerly at odds with each other. Well, that's obvious. We were at odds with each other. But that has to be there for the idea of reconciliation. The parties were formerly at odds. But then number two, the term reconciliation means, listen to this, all hostility is broken. All hostility is broken. All of it. All hostility is broken. But we're still not done. The word reconciliation in the biblical text includes number three, then you are welcomed as friends and companions. You're welcomed as friends and companions. That seems kind of impossible, doesn't it? Which is why number four has to be true. It's really a work that is done by Christ. Number four. It's a work that is done by Christ. It's biblical reconciliation. Parties are formerly at odds. And then number two, all hostility is broken. Then number three, we are welcomed as friends and companions one with another. And then this is a work that is done by Christ alone. And maybe we could even add one more brief concept as well. That this is a work that is done by the superior one in the relationship, namely God, namely Christ. It's the superior one in the relationship. And our text in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse 16 that Jesus reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross. How in the world can Jew and Gentile be at peace? How can there be reconciliation in our day? Maybe I can illustrate it like this. Imagine a father. Imagine a father who has an angry son and they've been at odds with each other for decades. Harsh odds with each other. And then on one occasion when God saves the father, that father on one occasion then humbles himself. He mortifies his pride. He swallows his ego. And he goes after his son and he seeks his son's forgiveness to be reconciled to him. But it's not the case of, hey, let's just sort of tolerate each other. Let's just kind of put up with each other. That's not the idea of reconciliation. Rather, they are now at a point where they treasure each other. They are now at a point where they have heartfelt, deep, genuine love and affection one for another. That is the idea of reconciliation in Ephesians 2:16. That Jesus reconciles Jews and Gentiles to God. And as Jesus reconciles people to God, there can be peace with one another. How? Look at the end of verse 15. The two are brought into one new man. And then verse 16 is a really interesting little phrase. Do you see it in your Bible, the end of verse 16? After that we are reconciled in one body to God through the cross, that's the body of Christ, we are reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus. By that cross, Jesus, now I have put to death. It's a Greek word that means executed. Jesus executed the enmity through his cross work. What amazing irony. Jesus was executed by men on the cross. But in that amazing act, God was executing enmity, that is the hostility between himself and his elect enemies. He's putting that enmity to death. It really is peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. All of this comes through the cross. Do you see it in verse 16 right there? Through the cross. Friends, in our culture, church family, in our society, there is all kinds of talk about unifying together, bringing people together, having peace, cultivating this society of whatever language they use of coming together and harmony and peace. Friend, what an open door to say, you know what, I actually know the perfect solution. And let them ask you, what is it? It's not my solution. I didn't come up with it. It's nothing that I can do. It's nothing that you can do. We can't contrive this on our own. Let me tell you what God says. And you can take him right here to Ephesians 2 and talk about how there is reconciliation with God. And through that, there is peace with one another. Notice in verse 17, Paul's going to say, how can I support this? How can I show that Jesus really did bring reconciliation? He's going to quote the prophet Isaiah in two different places and sort of bring them together in right here, verse 17. Jesus came and he preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and he came and preached peace to those who were near. Not only, certainly in the life of Jesus, he certainly preached peace, but this isn't referring to that. This isn't referring to after his resurrection, before the ascension, when he preached peace on earth for those 40 days. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is referring to is how Christ is proclaiming peace as his faithful servants preach the true gospel all through the world to Gentiles who are far away, to Jews who are near. And it's as it were, as they are preaching the gospel, Christ is preaching through them and he's reconciling people to the Father and bringing unity in this one new man. You know, the point of all of this, the point of all of this is the only way that you could be reconciled with other people, the only way that can really happen, ultimately, whoever, wherever, whatever that may be, is only if Jesus has truly reconciled you to the Father through his substitution on the cross. For your salvation. There's a lot of people that are fighting for reconciliation with one another, but they've not been reconciled to God. There's a lot of ways to bring out superficial means to try to create peace and harmony in human relationships horizontally when the vertical relationship with God is still at odds with each other. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he says it so clearly in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Before that in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God. is Jesus, your reconciliation with God. Is he your reconciliation? We're not talking horizontally with people here. We're talking vertically, ultimately with God. Is Jesus your reconciliation? Has he, in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, reconciled you in one body to God through the cross? Has Jesus put to death the enmity? By his substitution, dying on the cross in your place, taking your sin, your punishment, your curse, the penalty that you've heaped upon yourself for all of the days and hours and moments of sin that you have committed against a holy God, has Jesus taken all of that upon himself on the cross and in so doing reconciled you to the Father? If he has, rejoice and give thanks. Be thankful. Paul uses the word that the enmity, it's the Greek word hatred. The hatred between God and you is now over. And you can say, I am at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, visitor, a boy or girl, somebody who's been coming for a long time perhaps, and you've never been reconciled to God, you need to call out to this Savior to have mercy upon your soul, and he will save you. Jesus, number one, is our peace with each other. The second great pronouncement is that Jesus is our reconciliation with God. I got to give you one more. Number three. A third glorious pronouncement in verse 18. Ready for this? Jesus is our access to the Father. He is our access. Now, I use the word access because it's in our English translations. He's our access to the Father. I want you to look at Paul's explanation in verse 18 of our text. For through Christ. This whole section has been about Christ. It's all been about Christ. He is our peace. He made both groups into one. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. He made the two into one new man. He established peace. He reconciled us to God. He came and preached peace to you. Aren't you thankful for Christ? Verse 18, for through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So imagine you go with me to a concert and you have something around your neck. It's a little VIP pass. All access. You go to the concert. And that VIP pass, that all access, you can go anywhere. You can go backstage, you can go to the rest area, you can go to the dressing rooms, you can go to the dining hall. You can sort of open the door and go wherever you want because you have all access granted to you. But you could open the door and walk into a place, but you're unknown. You might have the ability to walk in. You have the access, but you're unknown. Who's this person walking backstage? Who's this person coming back to be with our band? Who's this? Access is good, but how much better? If the lead guitarist of that band were to take you by the hand and give you, when he opens the door, a formal and a gracious and a lavish invitation and a lavish introduction and a welcome, that is far better. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 18. The third point in your outline, I use the word access because our English Bible has the word access. It's that, but it's so much more than that. Access. We have access in one spirit to the Father. Amazing concept, because in the Old Testament, access was really restricted. It was really hindered. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies anytime you wanted. You couldn't do it. But now, look at Ephesians 3, verse 12. Just let your eye look to the next column. Ephesians 3, 12. In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. What a great verse. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So the idea of having access with God means that we can draw near to God and we enjoy Him forever. It means more than liberty, more than the ability to come near. It's like a royal presentation into the presence of the King. Oh, here, let me tell you the name of this person. Let me tell you their family. Let me tell you where they're from. Let me tell you His work and their vocation and their children and their heritage. Let me tell you all about them. So now we know you. Now we can receive you. Now we can invite you in. Jesus did not die on the cross to simply give you a little bit of access to God. He did. It's so much more than that. It is access to God, but listen, He came and He gives a formal introduction to us into the presence of God in everlasting favor and love. The death of Jesus brought about peace, and it brought about wonderful blessings like this: that you are accepted by the Father. That you are assured of His love. That you are embraced in His arms. That you are satisfied in His grace. That you are quieted in His tenderness. This is what Jesus does. By not just throwing open the door and giving you access, that's true, but He gives us the introduction into the grace in which we now stand. And did you notice? Look at verse 18 again. Every member of the Trinity is here. For through Christ, through Him, we both have our access, how? In one Spirit, to whom? To the Father. Salvation is coming to the Almighty and the Holy Father, mediated through Jesus Christ and His cross work for us, and it is enabled and is applied to us by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We approach the Father through the atonement of the Son as it is applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. This is our great boldness and confident access, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:12. Confident access. Church family, Ephesians 2 is so similar. All of this tonight is so similar to what Jesus prayed. You know these words in John 17. The night before He went to the cross, in verse 11, He said, "Holy Father, keep them, that is My people, in Your name, the name which You have given to Me." Why? So that they may be one. Jesus said, "I want My people to be unified." That's not talking about every person in the world and all cultures. It's talking about the people of God. That there would be unity among the people of God. John 17, 21. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. So that they may be in Us and the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given to Me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as We are one. I and them, and You and Me, so that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. What does Jesus want for his church? I know what he wants. From John 17, he wants peace. He wants unity in the people of God. How does that happen? It happens through reconciliation with God through Christ. And it happens as Jesus is our access, our introduction to the Father. This is the glory, the joy of being in the body of Christ. Not Jew, not Gentile, but one new man, one new body. That is the church. What a glorious paragraph. Before I conclude, though, I have some pastoral reflections at this point that I need to share. Number one, I think we need to remember, church family, that we are a new people created by God in peace with each other. We are a new people created by God in peace with each other. If you're a believer, you are in this body and we can have peace with each other. Number two, this is important. We do not try to create, nor do we try to manipulate a certain ethnicity in our worship gathering. We preach and pray and love one another, and we fellowship with joyful exuberance, impartial affection toward every single saint who gathers here. Number three, we must turn from all racism, from all favoritism, from all partiality, from all selfish ambition, and we must pursue the glory of Christ and his fame alone in the church. Church family, please hear this. Number four, we must guard from importing the world's vocabulary into the church. Can't do that. We need to use biblical terminology to call sin what it is. To see sin as sin finding root in the heart. To repent of sin, to pursue peace with all men, to endure hardship, to trust Jesus Christ, and to trust our faithful Creator even when we are unjustly treated, knowing that He is a faithful Creator who does what is right. And number five, church family, also, we at Christ Fellowship are intensely committed to the glory of Christ and proclaiming his reconciliation with sinners through the cross. Hear me out. I am entirely unconcerned, entirely. How many times have I repeated that? I am entirely unconcerned about playing the game of culture and pleasing culture and winning the applause of culture. Unity and true peace only comes through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And so that's my calling. My calling is not to try to be cool to culture and relate to culture and use the terminology of culture and to play the game of the world. No, my job is to take the Bible and to read it and to preach it powerfully and relentlessly. And I will. Number six, we remember that heaven, I love this, heaven is populated. Heaven is populated by many kinds of people who have all been purchased by the blood of Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I praise the Lord, and I look forward to that day. I'll close with this. I lived in Israel in college, in a study abroad program, and every Shabbat, they called it in Hebrew, every Sabbath, we would go to the Jerusalem Assembly. Why is it at this congregation, this gathering of people, did the pastor preach for 5 minutes in Hebrew and then 5 minutes in English and then Hebrew and English for the whole sermon? I'll never forget. And then there's a translator for the German. And then there's a translator for the Italian. And another translator for the Russian. How is it that in the Jerusalem assembly where I would gather to worship each week, you've got Israelis and Palestinians and Americans and Germans and Italians and Russians and Asians all worshiping together? How can this be? Well, I'll tell you how. Through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has created one new man. And when Jesus creates one new man, the result of that, our text says, is that he establishes peace. There's peace. I praise the Lord for the family of God. I praise the Lord for the people of God. I praise the Lord for the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace that we have with one another in this new body that Jesus has created. Next week, let's come together and worship the Lord around the Lord's table and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, on how in Christ we who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let's look at that next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given. We thank you, O God, for the clarity of your word and the power of your truth. This must be a creation work of God, because humans can't make this kind of peace. But oh, we glory in you, Lord Jesus. We glory in this reconciliation. Thank you that we have not just access, but full introduction, a full welcome into the grace in which we stand, into the very presence of God Almighty. Continue to cultivate peace in this local church. We pray, O God, that you would bring peace and cultivate peace in the true people of God. We pray, O God, for those that may even be amongst us tonight, perhaps even in this room, that are trying to get peace in their heart and peace with other people, but they do not have peace with God. Would you, O God, reconcile them to yourself through Christ and his glorious blood that he shed on the cross and then he rose from the dead? Thank you for our glorious Savior and this wonderful church family that you have brought together right here of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.